Can you imagine living in a time and place where the culture around you so misunderstands you, so disrespects you, so disrespects your beliefs, that they not only oppose them, but actually try to prove them false? And even throw you off your game as you seek to live them. Can you imagine living in such a time and place? Sounds like a trick question, doesn't it? Does that sound like a trick question to you? Are you tracking with me? I've started my message now just to make sure you're aware. Why does it sound like a trick question? You say, we live in such a culture. That's why. As you hear my question, you think, why did you start with, can you imagine? We know exactly what this is like. We don't need to imagine. We know exactly what it's like to live there. Well, my friends, my purpose in asking that question is not to miss the obvious about the quality and nature of our life in this world in which we live. Even though we live in such a culture, though, it's actually my point to say to you that we're not the first to do so. We're especially not the first Christians to do so. The second place that Paul visited in Macedonia on his second missionary journey was the capital city of Thessalonica. I want to invite you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians right now. We'll be reading that chapter in just a moment. As a matter of fact, we're going to read the background of the Thessalonian church from the book of Acts first, and then read the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. This is the second place that Paul visited in Macedonia after he received what we call the Macedonian call. It was a late-night vision there in the early stages of his second missionary journey, and they'd been continuing on for quite some time, Acts 16 records, without a whole lot of ministry opportunity. So then one night, a man appeared to Paul in a vision, and he said, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so the team immediately got up and went, the text says, making it sound like they might have even taken off in the middle of the night. And you could understand that because it had been so long since they had had meaningful ministry opportunity. So they concluded that God had called them to preach the gospel there in Macedonia, and they went there. So Thessalonica was the second place they visited, I mentioned. Where was the first? We actually just heard about it last week. The first city Paul visited was Philippi. So we heard last week what happened there. After Paul and Silas had had some ministry involvement, they were actually beaten and jailed due to the rioting of an angry mob of Jews. And what we heard last week was that they were singing in the dark at midnight, sitting in stocks in the inner room of the prison, recorded in Acts 16. They were freed by a great earthquake that shook the foundations of the prison. And then they were tended to by a grateful jailer, grateful because they hadn't escaped, having been freed from their shackles, but had remained where they were. They were tended by that jailer. They shared the gospel with him. They ended up baptizing him and his whole family. Then after they were exonerated of all wrongdoing by the city magistrates the next day and apologized to because they'd been mistreated as Roman citizens, they departed for the next city, the city of Thessalonica. And that's the city in which the church resides, whose letter we're going to be studying now, or letters we're going to be studying over these next few months. But let's read that story from Acts 17 of how this church started. What happened once Paul left Philippi and got to Thessalonica? And then we're going to read the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Both of them are briefer accounts. Acts 17, we're going to read verses 1 through 13. We could read verses 1 through 9, and that's the story, but we're going to continue on into the next town of Berea because there's some interesting information about Thessalonica there in those first few verses. So we're going to read Acts 17, verses 1 through 13, and then we're going to flip over and read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, all 10 verses. Listen now to the word of God. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ, is the Messiah." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many devout Greeks and not a few leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down, have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women in high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was being proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. There's a little snippet of Paul's life on the second missionary journey. The Jewish opposition to the gospel in Thessalonica was so strong that the Jews followed Paul and his team all the way to the next city and stirred up more trouble there. After Berea, Paul moved on to Athens, and from there we learn from both Acts and from 1 Thessalonians that he sent Timothy and Silas back to Thessalonica to check on them. He was concerned that the opposition that they were facing there in Thessalonica might unsettle them. It might shake their confidence in the gospel. Well, Paul moved on to Corinth while Timothy and Silas were in Macedonia, and that's where he was when they returned. That's recorded in Acts chapter 18. It's also mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 3. And it was almost certainly from Corinth then that Paul wrote this letter of 1 Thessalonians. Likely then just a few months after he'd been with them in their city doing the evangelistic work and planting the church. So there's some of the chronology. Now let's now read the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, which would have been written a few months later from Corinth and sent back to this church. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So reads the Word of God. Let's look into this text now and ask it just three questions. Remember what we're talking about here. Remember we're talking about a people who lived in a very similar kind of circumstance that we do, where they're feeling opposition. We don't feel exactly the kind of opposition that the Thessalonian believers felt, but we do feel opposition in this day, and we recognize that even if we are not the targets of it personally, that which we profess to believe is surely the target of much of the ire and much of the anger that we hear expressed in our world today. So let's ask this text just three questions, and those are listed for you in your worship folder this morning. They'll serve as our outline as we move quickly through this text. First of all, what is Paul saying to these Thessalonians? Secondly, why did they need to hear it? And third, how does it benefit us today? Three helpful questions, I think. What is Paul saying to the Thessalonians? Why did they need to hear it? And what difference does it make to us? How does it benefit us today? We'll give decreasing amounts of time to each of these questions. We'll give a fair amount of time to the first one, and then a little bit briefer and a little bit briefer with each of the three. So don't worry if the bulk of our time is in answering question one. We're going to be out of here in time for lunch. That's why we started at 9:30. What is Paul saying to these Thessalonians? What are we hearing him say in this letter? This church that has faced so much in its earliest days, think about that. And in order to appreciate more fully what he is saying to these folk, we have to note that this is a church filled with young believers, new believers. Now, Thessalonica was a large city, 100,000 people or so. It was the capital of Macedonia, as we have mentioned. It was a trade center, as is noted by all those who write about this city. So it had a cosmopolitan population, but it also had a population of Jews. There was a synagogue there in Thessalonica, and as was Paul's custom, he began his reasoning with the Jews before he moved on to the Gentiles. So there was a synagogue there in Thessalonica where Paul, as we read in Acts 17, reasoned with the Jews from the Scriptures for three Sabbath days, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. That was hard for them to imagine. Necessary for Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead. So not just suffer, but to die and to rise again. It was necessary from the Old Testament Scriptures. Wouldn't you love to have heard that teaching? And even though a great many devout Greeks and quite a few of the leading women of the city were persuaded by Paul's preaching, the bulk of the Jews were not. They were provoked to jealousy, just like we read in his Roman letter that God has intended for them, and they stirred up significant opposition to the message that Paul was preaching. This message that the Messiah must suffer and die and rise again from the dead. But the point is, not only has it been just a few months at most since Paul planted this church of brand new believers, it's quite possible that he was in their city only 3 weeks doing that work. Did you catch that? In Acts 17, he was there for three Sabbaths, and then they faced all this opposition, and he exited the city. It is entirely possible that Paul was in Thessalonica only 3 weeks. So if the first of these letters was written from Corinth just a few months later, there's nobody in this church that has been a believer longer than a year. This is a young crowd. That's important to keep in mind as we gain some encouragement in how we might respond. We know from a number of other places what an encouragement to Paul the Macedonians were. Do you remember when he's writing to the Corinthian church about giving? And he's talking about the Macedonian churches, how they just delighted to give even in the midst of their suffering. We think of that being Philippi, but it was also Thessalonica. So an amazingly mature church for as young as they were. So we need to make a point of that. Young believers that he's writing to here. Now, there are reasons to believe that he also believe that he may have been there a little bit longer than those 3 weeks. For instance, we can see right here in our text of 1 Thessalonians in verse 9 that some people there in that city turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So that makes it sound like these folks, these idolaters that had become believers, were neither Jews who wouldn't have been idolaters, nor devout Gentiles, which is probably talking about Gentiles who were attracted to the Jewish faith and so may have been part of the synagogue. So there's an insinuation here that he also had some work among those who were not Jews or devout Gentiles. That would suggest that perhaps he was there a little bit longer than 3 weeks. So it seems that Paul may have spent some time among those people who were not part of the synagogue, just unconverted Gentiles caught up in Roman polytheism. There are also a couple of other hints that are present in the letter. He was there long enough, for instance, for them to witness how holy and righteous and blameless his conduct was and how he worked to support himself and the team. We'll see that over in chapter 2, verses 7 to 16. He was working there among them. He wasn't idle. So all of that suggests that perhaps he was there a bit longer than 3 weeks, but there's surely no indication that he was there dramatically longer. Not some of the time references like we see with regard to Ephesus or Corinth, where he stayed for an extended time. And we know as he writes this letter that his main concern is that these folk wouldn't be, quote, moved by their afflictions. That's chapter 3, verse 3. He's writing so that these folk wouldn't be moved by their afflictions. He's writing so that they wouldn't crumble under the opposition they were facing, I would say, in their newfound faith. Paul is concerned about what he left behind in Thessalonica. He's concerned about what followed him into Berea, and he's knowing that that's focused now on this young church back in that city, and he's concerned about that. He's concerned that that's going to throw them off their game, that they're feeling the opposition of the world around them, and it's not enough for the world to attack them. They want to attack what they believe as well, and they want to deter them, divert them from the path of following God as they have described it with this Messiah that suffers and dies and rises from the dead. This is focused opposition. So what did Paul say to this church? What did he say to them in order to strengthen them in the midst of that affliction, in order to strengthen them in the midst of a society that does not respect what they believe and doesn't want to tolerate it and wants to move them off from following the way as they proclaim it? What does he say to these folks? Well, in essence, he's underscoring to them that the faith that they have embraced is not a human work. The faith that they have embraced is not a matter of public approval. The faith that they have embraced is fully a work of God. And he rivets their attention to that truth in this opening chapter, 1 Thessalonians, and continues to do so as he moves through the letter. The faith that they have embraced is fully a work of God. The fruit it has produced in them is proof of that. It's the same fruit that was produced in Paul and Silvanus and Timothy who are sending this letter. If you're wondering who Silvanus is, almost certainly it's Silas. Silas who was sitting with Paul in that Philippian jail and who traveled with him to Thessalonica and who is mentioned there in Acts chapter 17, verse 4, as being a partner with him there in Thessalonica. So Silvanus is probably just the longer name, and Silas, the nickname. So Paul and Silas and Timothy were sending this letter. These qualities had already been produced in them as well. Timothy, so recently added to this team, added just before in Luke's record, this Macedonian call that sent Paul to Philippi and then to Thessalonica. So the fruit that was produced in these folk was proof that it was a work of God that was being done in them. And that work is beautifully described here in verse 2 as Paul gives thanks to God. He said, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." This church is on Paul's heart. Verse 3, "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Specific work of God that's being done in these folks. It's producing in them a lifestyle that honors God. Saving faith, serving love, and enduring hope are responses to the gospel that only God can enable. They're responses of a heart that's born again. They're gospel virtues that display the life-giving presence and power of the Holy Spirit that is mentioned right here in verse 5. And they're showing themselves these qualities, these virtues, these God-given expressions in response to the gospel. They're showing themselves in the resilient life and service of these young Thessalonian believers. So they've got a dynamic relationship with the Lord, newfound as it is. That should be an encouragement to us. That should be an encouragement to us in our day. This profound work of God that they are exhibiting through their faith and hope and love, this profound work of God that they're exhibiting isn't depending on mature believers who've walked long with the Lord. This is just a fruit of a truly converted life from its earliest days. That should be an encouragement to us. We'll see that as we move ahead. The heart of the matter here, that this is a work of God being done in them, we can see in verses 4 and 5. Look with me. "For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you." This is God's work. "He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction." We weren't just talking about it. It made the changes that we were preaching. It manifested the sovereign will and purpose of God in choosing these believers to be recipients of the gospel. The gospel Paul preached changed their lives. The God that Paul preached to them in the gospel message of a crucified, risen Savior, Messiah, changed their lives. They were granted saving faith by the sovereign grace of God, and they received it with full conviction, just as Paul and the others had. Picking up in the middle of verse 5, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. We modeled the very qualities that you're now living," Paul is saying. "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." There's proof. In the midst of the affliction that we read about in Acts 17, they still received the word in faith, accompanied by the joy of the Holy Spirit. They received this message in joy, though it set them in violent opposition to the culture in which they lived. They embraced it and received it with joy. That suffering and opposition didn't scare them off. That should be encouraging to us to hear. Even in young believers, they can be strengthened by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God to embrace the joy of salvation, even when it's bringing violent opposition. And continue walking, continue being faithful in that walk. This is a sweet young church that Paul has planted in Thessalonica. And you can see as we move through this text the depth of his love for them. As he sees their faith, he's just rejoicing in what God has done in these folks. So that suffering in opposition didn't scare them off. In fact, verse 7, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. You became an example to all the believers in the home province where you live and where your city is the capital, and even in the neighboring province, which was the home of Athens and Corinth. Your faith has become widely known. So when Paul celebrates it later on with the Corinthian church, especially in his second letter, he's not just talking about something that the Corinthians can't prove. They've seen it themselves. The legitimacy, the strength, the beauty of the faith of these young Thessalonians is already spreading far and wide. Verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you. Don't you love that? It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. But what a picture that is. Does the word of God sound forth from you anywhere? Wouldn't that be a great thing to pray for the church? Lord God, help the word of God to sound forth from Grace Church of DuPage. Whether it's when we've gathered for corporate worship or when we've scattered to the places of our assignment during the week. Even as far as Arkansas. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great for the word of God to sound forth? That's just a compelling description. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in these regions, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. Generally, I'm not a fan of those statements. It's attributed to Francis Assisi, I think. Proclaim the gospel at all times. If you must, use words. Don't like that one very well. I think that we hide behind that way too often. Oh, I don't want to be, you know, pretentious and use my words. Yeah, you do. Yeah, you do. We need to proclaim the gospel in words. We've gotten away from that. We need to be strong in that. Paul's not saying that anyway. He's saying that this group, despite their opposition, is so effervescent with the gospel that the story of their faith and of their proclamation of it is traveling even to those people who haven't heard them speak. And Paul's saying, I don't need to tell anybody what's going on here in Thessalonica. Everywhere I go, the word's already spread there. There's a witness. That needs to be an encouragement to us, doesn't it? Because we need to keep remembering the days that they live in and how similar they are to our own, and about the fact that God can enable just this sort of walk, even in the midst of that kind of persecution. Paul was reassuring this young church that the power of God had been unleashed among them, such that beyond any doubt, they had, verse 9, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So even though they were suffering now in this hostile, jealous setting, in Christ they'd been delivered from the ultimate suffering to come that will be poured out on all who reject the reconciliation with God that this Christ offers. Now there is good reason to press on in your newfound faith. Wouldn't you agree? Not only does it strengthen you to proclaim the truth and experience the joy right here and now in the midst of the suffering, the promise that comes with it is an end of all suffering. We will be saved from the wrath to come. A significant verse, by the way, in our eschatological tradition. We'll talk more about that as we move ahead in this letter, but it's worth pointing it out now. At this point, though, we need to move on to question number 2, and we need to remember as we do that our answers here won't be quite as long, all right? So that's what Paul was telling them. He was reassuring them of the strength of their faith, the origin of their faith, the legitimacy of their faith, the fruit of their faith, the outcome of their faith in this opening chapter of this sweet letter. Why did they need to hear it? Well, we've insinuated the answer to this question pretty clearly already, but just in case you missed it, it's precisely because of the difficult situation that they lived in that Paul felt the need to strengthen them with a reminder that the salvation they had received was a sovereign work of God. The work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ that it produced in them didn't result from their own efforts. And because it didn't result from their own efforts, it could not be removed or nullified or neutralized by their opponents. They didn't need to fear that. Their opponents couldn't take away from them the joyful response to the gospel that they were having. They couldn't get in the way of that. As he wrote to the Philippians, if they lose their life in that process, that's just gain. So no matter how much opposition was raised against the gospel in their world, no matter what new angle someone took trying to discredit it, the gospel as they heard it from Paul is a sovereign work of God, and the fruit it produces in the lives of his chosen ones is eternal, enduring fruit. Fruit that will be rewarded by a reliable and complete deliverance from the coming wrath of God. Can you let that sink in enough this morning to just say, amen? Can you do that? That is the faith that we embrace. The gospel is a sovereign work of God, and the fruit it produces in the lives of his chosen ones is eternal fruit that will be rewarded by a reliable and complete deliverance from the coming wrath of God. Amen. Huh? Amen? Are you glad about that, that that's the faith you embrace this morning? It's a faith that makes a difference, a faith that can't be taken away from you, a faith that can't be nullified by opposition and argument, a faith that is rooted in the eternal plan and purpose of God, and a fruit that will, and a faith that will pay off. It will pay off in the end. We win. That was all good news to the Thessalonians. It was good news because of the context in which they live. It's part of what makes it good news for us today. It's the similarity of that context. That was good news to the Thessalonians, and Paul wanted to strengthen them in their assurance of that faith. He strengthens them in part by telling them that for him, they are continually a source of thanksgiving to God. Then he assures them that the qualities which move him to that thanksgiving for them are not only reminders that God has chosen them to be his children, verse 4, but that the good news of this relationship is spreading far and wide to the praise of God. He's telling them all of this because he wants to strengthen them in their faith. That's why they need to hear it. But there's also another reason. All of this is needful because there are also little evidences in this letter that the opposition and conflict was starting to take a toll on this young church. That it was starting to take a toll on them personally and in their relationships. It was starting to take a toll, for instance, in their walk of holiness as a church. We can see that toward the end of chapter 3. He needed to urge them toward holiness. It showed itself in the fact that some of them were a bit confused about the return of the Lord. That gets a particular focus in both chapters 4 and 5, but the return of the Lord is mentioned in each of the five chapters. There's indication that in this church, the toll was starting to accumulate on them of this opposition they were facing as they had questions that they couldn't answer and they weren't comfortable with regarding the return of the Lord. And that was having implications on how they lived. Perhaps those who thought it was coming at any moment were being a bit idle and they needed to be warned. They were being a bit idle. They were becoming a bit dependent on somebody else's resources and assets. Perhaps because they thought the Lord was returning soon. We see that in chapter 5, verse 14, but also echoes of that in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Others who were perhaps becoming weary of waiting for the return of the Lord, short season though this had been, were growing morally lax. So they needed to be warned about the appearance of sexual immorality that was growing up among them. Again, chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. But in addition to these things, there's also indication that these folks were just losing patience with one another, starting to poke at one another. Chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. There was some conflict in relationships that was growing up, and lack of patience with each other was part of that. We know how that can happen at hard times, don't we? Has it been a struggle at times to have patience with one another in the body of Christ? As we face opposition, as we enter into an election season with a deeply divided population that just loves to argue, marginalize one another, make each other appear to be idiots just for disagreement's sake. We know what that's like. We know how that can feel at hard times. When you start feeling weary of opposition in this world, forgetting who you are in Christ, forgetting the eternal fruit of the gospel that's yours in Him. That was happening in Thessalonica. It doesn't appear as though it was yet marring their witness. We get that sense in chapter 4, verse 1. It doesn't appear as though it was yet marring their witness. But Paul still wanted to make sure that it didn't progress any further. He wanted to get on top of it with this church so that they didn't sour this testimony that was spreading far and wide. So they needed to hear his encouragements and his reminders here in chapter 1. That's our second question. Third question, how does this benefit us today? How does this little rehearsal of the Thessalonian story benefit us today? I believe these are good reminders here in 1 Thessalonians 1, good reminders to us right here in this present moment. I think this is a chapter that is written for us, and this is a wonderful time to be studying this letter. I referred to Thessalonians, the Thessalonian correspondence, as the white pages of our New Testament. Sometimes you hear about the white pages of the Old Testament, the minor prophets that we don't get to very often. I don't remember the last time I heard an exposition of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And as I look back in my notes, I've taught these letters one time. It was 1988. And I've taught it a few times since then, just snippets, a single message here or there from 1 or 2 Thessalonians. But to walk through these letters and to hear the encouragement that they have, it's been a long while. And I'm looking forward to walking through it because I think it's a word particularly for us in our day. Well, no matter how much opposition is raised against the gospel in this world, my friends, no matter what new angle someone takes trying to discredit it, no matter what tactic is used to trip us up as Christians or prove some inconsistency in our beliefs, we need to begin with this idea. Salvation is a sovereign work of God in us. We can do our best by the grace of God, by the Word of God, to answer the objections as they come. But the answers or the objections that cannot be answered by us at any given point in time do not threaten the credibility of our faith. That is good news. Wouldn't you agree? That is good news. No matter what tactic is used to trip us up as Christians or prove some inconsistency in our beliefs, salvation is a sovereign work of God in us. The one against whom this day is rebelling, the one whom The population in our day is opposed, is God, not us. We are in Him, and so we feel that opposition. But it's His sovereign plan and purpose that's being opposed. So when we can answer for it, praise God. Perhaps He'll use it. When we can't, praise God. Perhaps He'll use that as well. But we can be confident that in both cases, His truth is unthreatened. It stands firm forever. So the fruit He produces in the lives of His chosen ones is eternal also. It is part of the expression of His eternal plan. The fruit that He produces in the lives of His chosen ones is eternal. It is eternal fruit that awakens thanksgiving to God in one another, here and now. Just like it did in Paul as he saw the Thessalonians' faith, it awakened thanksgiving in him. That can be awakened here and now as we see the fruit of saving faith, as we rejoice in the fruit of Don and Dana's ministry over the years here, as we reject, that was a Freudian slip, as we reflect on the work of Ray and Bobby Glinsky. We're not going to reject your work, Ray. As we reflect on the work of Ray and Bobby Glinsky among us for even more years than that, sending them to Texas, sending them to Arkansas. Isn't this great? We're sending our older folks for a while. Sorry, guys. We're sending our older folks. Praise God. What a privilege that is. As you see the work of God among us, things that only God can do, we give thanks for that because it strengthens us in our faith. It reminds us in the midst of living in days of opposition that this is a sovereign work of God that no one can quarrel with, no one can falsify, no one can undercut. Its proof is inherent within the message itself and the fruit that that message bears. So the fruit He produces in the lives of His chosen ones is eternal fruit that awakens thanksgiving to God and one another here and now, and then will ultimately be rewarded with complete deliverance from His coming wrath in the future. Friends, do you feel the weight? Do you feel the weight of living in a time and a place where the culture around you so misunderstands and disrespects your beliefs that they not only oppose them, but try to prove them false and try to throw you off your game as you seek to walk in them? Do you feel the weight of that? Do you feel the weight? Are you weary of that? Does it feel overwhelming to you at times? Especially with a global pandemic and an election and racial riots added on top of it, many of the component parts of which are blamed on you and on your faith. Do you feel overwhelmed by it at times? Do you feel the isolation? Do you feel the interference with normal patterns of life? Do you feel the incessant reminder that things just aren't the way they're supposed to be? Don't you feel it? It's living in rebellious opposition to God. That's what we see. We see it in the world around us and we feel the weight of it and we're weary of it. Two observations I need to make here. First, we have to note that we've long known this world is not the way it's supposed to be. That's not news. Yeah, we're feeling it in some new and unique ways right now, but we've long known that this world is not the way it's supposed to be. It is living in rebellious opposition to God. So if we're living in agreement with Him, we're going to feel that opposition throughout the course of our days in this world. And the more conformed we are to the character and person and message of the God whom we serve, the more opposition we're going to feel. We need to note that. We need to note that. Second, though, As Paul gives instruction to these beloved and faithful Thessalonians who are feeling much affliction, there's the description from verse 6, who are feeling much affliction in their day, he's also showing us how we might encourage one another to press on in our similar day. So yeah, we're not going to be free of it. But as we reflect on a letter like this, we can hear from Paul's instruction to the Thessalonians some ways that we might encourage one another to press on in those ways. So I'm going to give you three recommendations in just about three sentences as I finish here. We're very close. Let me say this. Three recommendations during these days that we'll draw out of chapter 1. And we could draw several more. I've just chosen and worded these three. All right? First, give thanks for the gospel fruit that you see in one another. Give thanks for the gospel fruit that you see in one another, just like Paul did with the Thessalonians. There is no measuring the life that that breathes into a body of believers. Hearing one another's thanksgiving to God for what's being done in each of us. And it's not separated out so that it's you alone. This is the body of Christ speaking to one another, encouraging one another. Give thanks for the gospel fruit that you see in one another. Rejoice in the glories of the sovereign work of grace that God has done among us, has done in us through the gospel. Give thanks for it. That's first. Second recommendation. Devote yourselves to the steadfast work, the labor of faith and hope and love, just like the Thessalonians did. Devote yourselves to the steadfast work, the labor of faith, hope, and love, which is the heart of our gospel inheritance. Embrace the life that we've received in Christ and live it here and now. That is a life of faith and hope and love. A life that actively trusts in the God who saved us. The life that hopes in Christ for the full and final deliverance that He promises. Has your eye on the future. Is an eschatological hope that feeds my faithfulness and my endurance here and now. So the work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope, work to love one another by the very grace that God gives. Love one another with the love with which you have been loved. That's what the Thessalonians did. That's what sparked Paul's heart to thanksgiving. And that's what we can devote ourselves to in the midst of a day of opposition. The work, the labor of faith and hope and love, giving ourselves to the central inheritance of the gospel that we receive in Christ. So that's number two. Give thanks for the gospel fruit you see in others. Devote yourself to this work of faith, hope, and love. And third, remember. Remember the deliverance that is ours in our resurrected Savior. The resurrection of Jesus is our hope. That's what assures us that we ourselves will endure and experience the same resurrection that we've already seen happen in Him. That is the end of our faith. That's where we're headed, is resurrection. Remember the deliverance that is ours in our resurrected Savior. The deliverance that is ours from this world here and now, and the painful opposition we feel in the midst of it. And then the deliverance that is ours from the wrath to come when this age is over. It pays off. There's the bottom line. It pays off to pursue God like this in this life. Suffering. Suffering is short term. Deliverance. Resurrection is forever. And if you will, let's pray now together. Seeking God to enable this faith and hope and love in us. And let's conclude our time of worship this morning. It's been such a blessed and a sweet time. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to You today as a needy people. Many of us having walked with you for a very long time and yet feeling conviction by the experience that is celebrated, the experience of these Thessalonian believers, new in the faith though they were, and yet so filled with the power of the Spirit of God that their testimony of Christ has spread far and wide and spread very quickly. Father, we look to them not with the same jealousy that the Jews felt as they heard the gospel proclaimed. We look to them as reminders of the fact that the very same God who did a work in their hearts can do a work in ours. It is not because of the uniqueness of the Thessalonians that they had this testimony that spread far and wide. It's because they received the word of the gospel and the power that comes from the Holy Spirit, the newness of life, that then fills them and moves them, grants them the joy of the Lord even in the midst of their suffering. Father, this story gives praise and thanksgiving to you, and so do we this morning. We haven't been reminded of a brother or sister who excels beyond us, and so we're embarrassed. We have been reminded of recipients of the grace of God that show us just how powerful and strong and mighty you can be in the lives of fallen, sinful people like us. So, Father, we come to you in our need. We come to you recognizing that the gospel alone can save. The gospel alone can enable us and equip us to the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope that generates thanksgiving in the hearts of every brother and sister in Christ who sees it. Father, we live in a day where you can do that in your church, and the world desperately needs to see it. We need to see it, and so does the world around us. Oh, Father, do this work in us by your grace. We are needy people, and we ask, and we affirm along with Paul that as he talked of the Thessalonians, that you've chosen us to receive this gift of grace. Now bring this gift of grace to full flower in us, I pray, so that our lives might sound forth with your truth in the place where you've called us to live and minister and proclaim that truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.